and is coming again. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that by your grace you have made him known to us, that we would have faith in him. Lord, I pray this morning as we continue on with the fourth of our five solas that were part of the foundation of the Reformation, that you would help us to see Jesus and to love him and to be with him and to proclaim him as he truly is, all sufficient. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've been talking about the Reformation, I suggested that at the center is the question, how can we be right with God? How does that happen? We're sinners. We've broken our relationship with God. How can we be right with Him? Or how can we be made righteous and so reconnected with our Father who created us? We first looked at Scriptures. The Scripture alone reveals to us God's words. That was our starting point as to where are we going to learn about how we can be reconciled to Jesus. Does it come from other teachings? Does it come from the ideas of women and men across the world? Does it come from some other revelation? You say, no, it's from the Scriptures. The Scriptures have everything we need for God's will to be revealed to us, for God to be revealed to us, that we might be reconciled to Him, be saved. We then saw that the way that we are saved is not by good works, but by God's grace. It's a free gift to us, and we didn't deserve it at all. And we saw last week the means that God uses to save us is faith. We simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him that His work on the cross is ours. Well, you may ask the question, as many have, really? We just believe? That doesn't sound like enough. It doesn't sound like a lot. If our sins and my sins are as great as the Scriptures proclaim them to be, to just say, I believe, isn't that the same thing as God just saying, oh, just don't worry about your sins, no big deal? Really? I just believe? There's a scene in the movie The Mission where there's a former conquistador who had killed many, many people, and he's so crushed by his sins later on in life. And he goes to a priest to try to be, to find absolution, to try to be made right with God. And the priest is trying to tell him of God's forgiveness and God's love, and he won't believe it. And the conquistador carries around his armor from his former life with him on his back everywhere he goes. And so he and the priest are off on a journey, and they're going through the jungles, and they're climbing up this massive hill. This is a distant memory, so I'm trying to get the pieces right here. I may have some of the details wrong, but they're climbing up this massive hill, and the conquistador keeps slipping and keeps slipping because they've got this enormous net, a bag on his back with armor and sword on it, and he keeps falling, he keeps falling, he can't make it, he's trying to do it. And at one point, the priest comes by with a knife and cuts his bag free, symbolizing his old sinful life. I got it wrong? Is that what? Oh, does he cut it himself?
If someone tried that he
Oh, there you go. That's even better. The tribe that he had been attacking, always great when a story gets better. They're the ones, as an act almost of showing forgiveness. So here's his former sinful life and showing forgiveness, and then he is able to go free. But for him, listening to the priest tell him about God's love, that can't be enough, right? Trusting Jesus, that can't be enough. Surely I've got to earn my salvation. I've got to work at this. Is Jesus really enough, or are there other things that we need? Now, this language of the last two solas really wasn't used much during the Reformation time. It's much more modern. The concepts were there. Instead of talking about solo Christo, we talk about the sufficiency of Christ. Is Christ alone sufficient for my salvation? Is faith in him enough? Is Jesus enough for salvation? Well, turn with me, please, as we look to wrestle with this and answer this, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, actually. I love this passage so much. I just think it's amazing here. Acts chapter 4. So this is after the day of Pentecost. So Jesus has died, raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven now. And the Holy Spirit has descended on his followers. They've gone out into the streets of Jerusalem and proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ, and thousands have come to faith in Christ. And now the disciples and others are going about their day, and a lot of times they're going to the temple to pray. That's what they knew, and so they were still going to pray in the temple. And one time in chapter 3, they come up and they see a beggar who's crippled. And they say, "We don't have silver and gold, we do not have to give you," which is what he wants. "But we give you what we do have. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand and walk." And he's healed. He's healed. And everybody sees this and knows about it. And the religious leaders don't like that. So they take Peter and John, and then we'll see what happens here to them. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, 'By what power or what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.' When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. 'What are we going to do with these men?' they asked. 'Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. This is God's word. Is salvation truly to be found in Christ? In Christ alone? Or is there more? And this passage starts off with Peter and John preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in the temple courts. And people are listening. People are believing them. They're boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus. And all the religious leaders are really upset by this. And they're really upset by the fact that they've healed this man. And they're, because of the connecting points between healing in Jesus' name and preaching the gospel and teaching in Jesus' name and of Jesus. And so they're arrested. Arrested for speaking the name of Jesus. Do you ever wonder what your response would be if you were arrested for talking about Jesus? How you would respond? I don't know. It may sound glorious in a couple of verses here and sound like something, you know, be so noble. But I think of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and he was preaching Christ in England, and it was forbidden. And so he was thrown in jail and said, "We'll let you out if you promise not to preach the Bible and preach about Jesus anymore." And he said, "No, I cannot do that." And yet he had a family with young children that he could not provide food for. I wonder how I would respond. Well, they're arrested and they're locked away in jail overnight. And yet, people believed their message. And it says at the end of verse 4 that their numbers grew to about 5,000 men. Not counting the women there and children. 5,000. Maybe 15,000 total now? Don't know. They preached Jesus. They spoke about Jesus. They healed in Jesus' name. And the people believed. Well, the next morning in verses 5 through 7, Peter and John are questioned by the leaders. All the religious leaders, the high priest and the high priest's father, Caiaphas, who had been high priest before Annas, and all their other family members, they all gathered together. This is a big power meeting here. And the scene is very much like a court scene. It's like a trial, and Peter and John are being brought to trial for preaching the gospel of Jesus and healing in His name. And the question that they ask Him and want to know is, by what power or what name did you do this? They are so anxious to have the name of Jesus forgotten and wiped out. They want to know, what are you doing? What is this miracle? How did you do this? It will be very intimidating. It's easy for us maybe to sit here and think, well, you just speak the truth. But it would be very intimidating to be standing with these folks who had legitimate power over them and in their lives. Remember, these are the same people who had Jesus killed. And now they're standing in His name. Well, instead of backing down, in verses 8 through 12, Peter and John boldly proclaim Jesus. Love this. Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and peoples, if we're being called to account for an act of kindness, and you're asking how, then know this. It is by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. I think the technical term for that is chutzpah. The Holy Spirit has them, and they are going to proclaim the truth no matter what. This is so bold. Not only saying, well, just to answer your question, it's really in Jesus' name. They go on to say, you killed him. Now really, we all killed Jesus because he went to the cross because of all of our sins. But he's speaking to the religious leaders about their sin right now, holding that up to their face so boldly. Normally, folks who would be up here, the teachers of the law and lawyers and things, we go through, you know, years. It's an elite class of learning how to stand and speak to power. That's a difficult thing. It doesn't just happen naturally for most people. For heads of state to be able to speak to one another and not be intimidated, to be able to speak to powerful people can be very, very difficult. And that is why the leaders are really, really surprised by what Peter and John are doing here. In verses 13 through 17, the leaders try to silence Peter and John, but the first thing they notice in verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. Pause. They hear them speaking so boldly to power, speaking Jesus' name, and they recognize they're unschooled. They're fishermen. How is this possible? Well, they realize how in the next half of this sentence. Were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. These men, empowered by the Holy Spirit, spoke boldly to those who could kill them after spending time with Jesus. Being with Jesus empowered them to speak the truth, to speak the truth boldly. I love that connection, that it's the religious leaders who see and draw together. Spending time with Jesus equips and enables them to boldly stand and proclaim Jesus is Lord. Well, the leaders talk amongst themselves and they say, you know, we got to keep in silence. We've got to squash this. And so we're going to tell them, we're going to threaten them not to speak about Jesus anymore. And they try that. The religious leaders, in again in verses 13 through 17, they say, stop it. Stop talking about Jesus. And you'll be fine. If you talk more about Jesus, you're going to get in more trouble. In the last part of this verse, this passage, verses 18 to 22, Peter and John reply. Peter and John show that they only trust God by saying, no. No way. You're not going to threaten us. And it's not just because they're so strong and so brave and so capable and so competent. They say, we trust God more. And their reply is, you tell us which you think is better in God's eyes, to obey you or to obey God? Thank you very much. We'll obey God. Even in a difficult situation, even with threat of personal loss, no, we're going to follow God and God's ways. no matter what. Trusting in God, having spent time with Jesus. Now, I skipped over a verse here, part of what Peter proclaims. And it really is at the heart of this solo Christo, of through Christ alone, He is sufficient. He is more than enough. He is, our salvation really is in Jesus and in Jesus alone. There are many verses that speak to this, and I'll read a few of them. But in this passage here, after Peter speaks back to the leaders and says, "You killed Jesus, God raised Him from the dead," and then they quoted, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone," referring to them and what they how they treated Jesus and who Jesus really is. He then says in verse 12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." If we must be saved, and we all must, we must be saved through Jesus and Jesus alone. There is no other name. There is no other one. There is no other way. There is no Jesus plus something. Faith in Jesus Christ saves us by God's grace, His free, unmerited blessing to us when we believe. But don't I have to work and I should do and earn? No. No. Well, you believe in Jesus, but Ken, I'm going to go over here, I'm going to believe in... No. No. Now, as Christians, we're occasionally accused of being so excluding of people by saying, if you're saying Jesus is the only way to the Father, John 14... that's just so narrow-minded of you. You're just shutting out everybody else. Boy, Christianity is such a narrow religion. I disagree completely. It starts with recognizing what the real problem is and presents to all the only solution. If your doctor tells you that you have cancer, and they say the only way to treat this kind of cancer is surgery, you don't say to them, "Wow, that is so narrow-minded of you. Really? The only way, doctor? Really? You're so close-minded." No, you say, "Thank you, God, there is a way. Jesus is the way. No one comes to the Father except through Him. But Jesus is enough. We don't need anything else." A couple other verses here. Hebrews 7:25. He, Jesus, is able. He is able for all time to save those who approach God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 43, speaking of prophesying of the Messiah and describing who He would be, says, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Not only is our salvation through Christ alone, life is through Christ alone. Everything is through Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God. There is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one we put our faith in. And in putting our faith in Him, we are saved. Now, this is all possible because of who Jesus is. And that's a whole huge truths of Scripture. But just to summarize very quickly, we talk about why is Jesus enough? Why? Who is He? We look first at the person of Christ and then at the work of Christ. The person of Christ. He is God. Scriptures affirm, I won't walk through all the Scriptures this morning for the sake of time. The Scriptures declare He is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. The Trinity. Yes, complex. Would you want your God any other way? He is God. Second, in His divinity, He took on flesh and became man. Holy man. Complete man. Fully God and fully man at once. Complex. Praise be to God. Yes. He is God. He is man. Therefore, He alone was able to live the sin-free life and offer Himself as a spotless sacrifice. He alone is sufficient to pay for the sins of all who believe because He is God. Nothing would have worked had He remained only divine. Nothing would have worked if He had only been a person. He must be both divine and human, and that is Jesus. Then we talk about the work of Christ. Why is Christ sufficient? First, because of who He is, fully God, fully man. And secondly, His sacrifice was sufficient. We look at this in many different categories, but one way we can look at this is the roles that He played. In the Old Testament, there are three roles that are looked at. There are three leaders that they have. The prophets, the priests, and the kings. And no one was allowed to be more than one. You couldn't do that. There were a couple of really interesting exceptions that pop in, and all of them, Melchizedek, King David, point at some time, in limited forms, point forward to who Jesus is very, very specifically, because Jesus alone is prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, He reveals God to us, making God known to us. As priest, He reconciles us to God. That's what the priest did in offering a sacrifice. They were trying to reconcile the people and their sin and make them right with God. But it was just endless. It wasn't sufficient. It wasn't enough to pay for all the sins. Jesus, He is the priest. When He offers Himself as a sacrifice, He's trying to reconcile us to our Heavenly Father, and He does. Thirdly, He is King. He is and will rule and reign over all of creation. He is the prophet revealing God to us. He is priest reconciling us to God. He is king ruling over all creation. And in both of these ways, in who He is, divine and human, and in what He has done, prophet, priest, and king, He is worthy to die on our behalf and extend His righteousness to us graciously when we believe. Jesus is more than enough. The reality is there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Thank You, God, that He has made another way besides our death. A righteousness that doesn't come from the law, Romans chapter 3, but is given to us by faith in Jesus. In Christ alone, we are saved.